Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And today we continue our series through the book of James, looking today at the gospel according to James from James 4, 1 through 6. Would you please pray with me now? Father, we thank you that your word is true and that it is sure. We thank you that it teaches us about life and godliness and that you show us how you, not only how we are to live, but you show us who we were meant to be and who we are now because of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider this text before us today, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truth revealed in James 4, 1 through 6, and that you would illuminate our understanding, help us to see, help us to know of the greatness of Christ. And Lord, may such a vision humble us and help us to walk rightly before you and as a result with others. In Jesus' precious name, I pray, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to James 4. James 4, 1 through 6 says this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a reading of God's precious word. Straight out, God says to us in James 4, 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This, James says, is a teaching of all of Scripture. Job 41, 34 says, God is king over all that are proud. Psalm 31, 23 says, the Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Proverbs 3:34. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Luke 18:14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this passage, James' long, implicit opposition to pride becomes explicit. In earlier chapters, he opposes the hypocrites who claim to be religious but show no fruit. He chides those who claim to care for the poor but do nothing to help them. And hypocrisy is the cousin of pride, for it plays a role in the hope of gaining recognition. James also opposes boasting, the boasting of the tongue, the boasting of the ambitious, and the boasting of those who say in James 4, 13 through 16, tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, and make money. Pride is one of the parents of boasting. Insecurity is the other. James' interest in pride deepens in James 3, 13 through 18. And there last week we saw that the wisdom of the world is marked by envy and selfish ambition, and both are akin to pride. This is because, in essence, they say, no one is better than I, and no one deserves more than I do. I will acquire what I wish because I deserve it. These thoughts of envy and ambition create disorder in every evil practice. James is quietly promoting humility as well. He has presented three tests of true religion: care for the poor, control of the tongue, separation from the world's pollutions. And next, he hints that we fail to care for the poor, and he declares that we do not control our tongues. And now in James 4, 1 through 6, he evaluates our relationship to the world. It seems that James starts a new line of thought here. In James 3:13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And now in James 4:1, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" But the two questions are actually closely related. James says that those who have wisdom from heaven and show it by their beautiful life, but those who live by worldly wisdom experience disorder in every evil practice, in James 3:16. James 3 praises the wisdom that produces peace and righteousness, in James 3:18. James 4 returns to worldly wisdom and explores the disorders and the evils that he has recently mentioned, and even within his audience, perhaps even within the family of faith, passions and worldliness cause private lusts to break out in public quarrels. So the first thing that we're going to consider is, under this heading, worldly wisdom and selfish striving, in James 4:1-3. In James 3:14-16, we saw that worldly wisdom leads to selfish ambition and envy. This is because unchecked envy causes disorder and other evils. And James hopes his people will live by the wisdom of God, and yet he knows many in his audience live by the world's wisdom. And so now he describes the rivalry, the pride, the strife, even the murder that envy and ambition breed. James 4:1 says that worldly wisdom leads to fight and struggles. James says there are fights among you because of the passions that are at war within you. Literally, the last phrase says that those passions are at war in your members. Members means the members or the faculties within one person, not the various members of the church. Selfish passions make believers wage war within themselves as their desire to serve Christ and neighbor conflicts with the desire to serve self. James 4:2 says that this is an internal conflict that leads to external conflict. Whenever envy and selfish ambition create battles within us, they disrupt relations outside of us. Quarrels and fights break out in the church and the family. In fact, James even says his hearers murder. And it's very unlikely that his readers were guilty of literal murder. The word for fights can refer to physical violence, but in the New Testament, it usually refers to verbal conflicts or internal struggles. We speak the same way today. In the newspaper, we read about battles in Congress and legal fights. We understand that no one is getting killed, that fist fights rarely fly, but the language of warfare and violence aptly describes the strife, the acrimony, the criticism, the misrepresentation that occurs when people use words to gain supremacy. The attack ads that fill the air before every election exemplify the war of words. We, like James, know that it's necessary to fight some battles. We should fight for the unborn politically, judicially, in the hearts of men and women. We should fight for the truth. And sometimes refusal to fight even reflects the vice of cowardice, not the virtue of peacemaking. But alas, far too many of our fights begin with a selfish desire and not noble causes. As James says, we fight because of our passions. That is, because of our selfish desires that are so often disorderly. In the abstract, passions and desires can either be good or bad. I might desire to be a good husband and father. I may desire to learn a new skill or even to accomplish a great goal. But in English, we usually say we hope or even aspire to do good things. Passion refers or suggests a lack of emotional control. The word also has sexual overtones in the English and in the Greek, often referring to disorderly sexual desires. For James, the desires are definitely not good. They are appetites for material things, for sensual delights, for sexual pleasures. The overwhelming factor is a yearning for them to be satisfied. Next, let's consider how we fight. Desires lead to fights because they're so self-centered. For example, husband and wives easily end up fighting when resources are limited and desires are unlimited. He wants a vacation week with the boys. She wants a new refrigerator. He says, I work hard all year. I need some fun, something to look forward to keep me going. She says, but what you spend on your hunting in 1 week can buy a refrigerator for the whole family, and it's going to last 20 years. And as for fun, are you forgetting our week at the beach next July? He replies, yes, that refrigerator will last 20 years, but you'll want a new one in 5 or 6, and it rained every day, and the kids squabbled constantly the last time we went to the beach, so it was hardly a barrel of fun, the husband says. And when a husband and a wife are arguing for their own way, they use as much truth as they can to win the arguments. For example, it probably did rain, and the kids probably did squabble at the beach. They probably had lots of fun anyway, but that's forgettable because the man is arguing for his hunting trip. And when we try to get our way, we remember history selectively. We distort the facts just a little so they favor our point of view. And then when our spouse catches us in a small distortion, that can lead to another round of animated discussions. And so James is right. Envy foments materialistic desires, which drives selfish talk and behavior. And when we chase our selfish desires, we quarrel, we fight. Meanwhile, sacrifice and mutual understanding fade away. Next, let's consider it gets that bad. Our pursuit of selfish desires becomes so severe that we cannot even bring ourselves to pray about them. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And this sounds odd since believers can always pour out our requests before the Lord. And yet James understands how difficult it is to present selfish requests to the Lord regardless of the intensity of the desire. The heart is free when we pray for friends and family, for kingdom and church, but it can be harder to pray for legitimate needs. In fact, it might even seem selfish to us, and perhaps we're afraid to hear God say no. For then, beyond the unfulfilled desire, we also wonder if God is displeased or even disinterested. Does he not hear? Does he not judge me unworthy? But we can hardly pray at all for clearly selfish desires. We feel so awkward that words fail us. We almost imagine if I don't tell God my desires, perhaps he won't know. But if I say it out loud in prayer, my selfishness will be undeniable. And so we do not even ask. Historically, when automotive accidents or even decrepitude have forced me into the market for a new car, I've known what I wanted. I wanted a brand new car, right? Filled with luxury and sports features, all at a 90% discount. But that is hardly a way to formulate a prayer. Other prayers may be just as hard to articulate. We may be ashamed to ask for a vacation, home improvement, or even a new appliance. Of course, the desire may not be for a material object. We may desire a position and possibly even wish that someone would falter so we can take their position. Maybe we may want supremacy or even control or even revenge. The prayer guides of old do not offer prayers suited for such occasions. Our wise fathers in the faith stressed prayers that expressed love for God, confession of sin, and a love of mankind. Too often, the uncertain Christian ceases to pray. So let us ask ourselves, do I harbor a desire that is so far outside God's revealed word that I'm ashamed to even talk to him about it? Am I shoving it under the bed into the basement, hoping God will not see? And so we fail to pray. And yet James says here, some do pray that you may spend what you get on your pleasures in James 4:3. And yet God denies the request because we ask wrongly, we ask wickedly. He will not answer a prayer that aims no higher than the belly. Paul says of his enemies of Christ in Philippians 3:19, the end is destruction, their gods in their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Why would God answer the prayer of a believer who wants to live like an enemy of Christ? And when James says, you adulterous people, he makes an accusation. The charge is spiritual adultery, not spiritual fornication, because the people are joined to Christ. They are married to Christ himself, and they run after other gods. This endangers their relationship, their marriage to him. This is the language of the prophets who charge Israel with adultery. In fact, James even uses the feminine word adulteress to evoke the prophetic tradition. Just as the faithless Israel sought to worship both the Lord and the Canaanite gods of fertility and prosperity, so Christian attempts to pursue both God and the world. James says that's not a vacillation, it's adultery. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 57, 2-3 in verse 8, he says this, "Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols, forsaking me. You uncovered your bed, you climbed into it and opened it wide." Jeremiah 3:10 says, "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel." Very few Israelites set out to worship pagan gods alone. They intended to worship the Lord and even pagan deities to gain the benefits of both. But just as no husband tolerates a wife who takes on a lover to gain the benefits of two men, so the Lord will not tolerate Israel's lovers. James censures adultery, but even objects to friendship with the world. He says in verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We use the word friend today very lightly when we really mean cordial acquaintance. But in antiquity, as today, true friends shared a mindset and an outlook on life. They shared interests. They shared values. They shared goals. They saw life in much the same way. They shared goods as necessary. They cared for each other. They worked together effectively because they agreed how the work should be done. Christians are the friends of God in the highest restricted sense. Earlier, James says believers are unstained by the world in James 1:27. That is, we can be friendly towards anyone. We can show kindness and concern. We can be good neighbors and good co-workers. But in the deepest sense of the word friendship, we cannot be friends with the world because we reject its values, its ideology. Consider our society's values and how they compare to Christian values. Our society is acquisitive. It defines happiness in terms of what we have. Bank accounts, homes, clothes, and even cars. It defines happiness in terms of notable experiences, fine restaurants and sporting events, skiing trips and tours of Europe. Our society is merit-based. Our value and our position depend in some measure upon our parents' status and in great measure upon our accomplishments. We can rise above our lineage. We can make something of ourselves if we get a good education, if we work hard, if we reach our goals. Our society, though, is also self-promoting. One professional football player carries a pin in his sock so he can whip it out after catching a touchdown pass and sign the football, while millions watch. Another scores and quietly hands the ball to the referee. One hides a cell phone on the field and so he can call his friends the second he scores. Another scores and quietly pats his teammates on the back. The braggart's credo is this, "I'm so good I can hardly stand it." And yet the humble man says, "What a privilege to play for my team, my coach. My city, even." The humble man catches more passes for more yards on more successful teams, but the bragger gets far more media coverage. In the abstract, there's nothing wrong with accomplishments or even acquisitions. We should make the most of God-given skills and God-given opportunities, but we cannot accept the system that says, "I must acquire to be happy, to know I'm somebody. I must rise ever higher or I'm a failure." God's system of value is far different. In his eyes, all humans have honor since he has made us in his likeness. Therefore, we are not God's friends if we define people by their acquisition, by their merit, by their station. We must not adopt the values of our culture. We cannot be loyal to the culture and to the kingdom of this world. Their values clash. They try to serve both systems, and that is adultery. And yet the Lord, like a good husband, woos his faithless bride instead of seeking divorce. Isaiah 54, 5-6 says, "The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He has called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit." James also has a way of warning people, which he gives in James 4, 5-6, which we're going to consider now under the heading of the problem and its cure. The problem and its cure. James brings here his indictment of worldly wisdom and selfish ambition to its climax with a probing question in James 4:5, which says, "Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" Now notice that when James says, "Scripture says," he's not quoting one passage. No Old Testament text says, "The Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely." James is condensing the entire biblical theology of the fallen human condition. He turns our minds towards sinfulness, not to one specific sin. The analysis and the indictment reads, "The Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely." And these apparent simple words are complex. They're much debated because of a series of interrelated exegetical questions. And these questions lead to significant variations in wording among the Mary leading translations. The NIV here says, "The Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely." The KJV says, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." The ESV says, "He, God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made us to dwell in us." The NASB says, "He, God, desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." And these respected translations reveal what the main questions are. First, does the text speak of the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? The question arises because the Greek does not differentiate between lowercase and capital case letters as we do. As a result, our Greek New Testament never capitalized spirit, even when it clearly refers to the Holy Spirit. Second, it is the intense envy or even jealous yearning that James described best understood as a positive or even a negative desire. Third, is the Spirit or Spirit the subject or the direct object of the sentence? Is the subject of the sentence the human spirit or God? And although the questions are related, we need to take them one at a time. First, the context indicates that James speaks of the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. The term spirit, pneuma, appears only one other time in James, in James 2:27, and that passage refers to the spirit that animates people. Further, from James 3:13 to James 4:4, James constantly focuses on the ambitions, the passion, and the passions of the human spirit. In fact, in James 4:5, it sounds like the summation of James' comments on the selfishness and the disorder of the human spirit. Second, it seems best to take the longing negatively, to render the phrase literally, "the spirit longs towards envy." If we exclude James 4:5, the verb for longing is always positive, and the noun for envy is always negative in the New Testament. But longing can be negative in the Septuagint, in the intertestamental literature, and in the Greek authors such as Plato and Herodotus. And yet envy is always a vice in Greek moral writings and in the New Testament. In fact, the Greek philosophers counted envy as an egregious vice, as a desire not only to have what another person has, but also deprive the owner of it. And so Paul repeatedly cites envy in his list of depraved vices. And so the decision of the ESV and the NASB translators to interpret envy positively as God's proper jealousy for his people, it has two weaknesses. First, while the Bible does say God yearns jealously for his people, the term in our phrase, phanudos, is not used. Rather, the Septuagint uses zelos. In fact, Greek literature clearly distinguishes between zelos, the jealousy one can rightly have for what belongs to him, and the envy that begrudges and wants to take what another has. The word for that envy is James' term, phanudos. It is no surprise, then, that God is never said to have or even feel envy. And since the context, with its condemnation of selfish desires and strife, also supports the negative sense of envy, we can conclude that this longing is evil. And so if these answers are right to the first two questions, and then the third question is resolved. The subject of the sentence is the human spirit, not God or his spirit. And James' point is that Scripture rightly testifies that human history is one long story of intense envy and selfish striving. In other words, human history is largely a record of misdirected energies. God has endowed humans with a drive to achieve, to taste glory, but we put our energy in vain projects. We fan selfish desires. Instead of aiming for success, we are content to watch someone else fail. And is this what God intended for us to make much of our drive and our talents and our success? Well, surely God gave humans a desire to do great things, but we ought to be not motivated by envy or even satisfied by a taste of our latest desire. God granted us the capacity to yearn, to desire, to dream for higher purposes. He did not give us our energy, our feistiness, to spend it defeating others or even plundering their goods. No, God made us for glory, to aspire to the glories of loving God and blessing our fellow humans. But see, James does more than diagnose the human problem. He announces the fundamental solution. God gives grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James does not describe how God has sent his grace. He does not say that God, the Son, humbled himself and gave his life for us on the cross and then rose from the dead in victory over sin. James assumes that his Christian readers know how Jesus accomplished the salvation from which God's redeeming grace flows. And now God extends his grace to the humble, to those who believe in him. You see, the Gospel of James suggests a test of our spiritual condition. What are your longings? Is your spirit filled with selfish or ambitious cravings for things, for experiences, for fame, for power, for platform, for renown? Or do you prefer simpler but equally misguided goals, mere prosperity, mere tranquility, spiced up by pleasant, leisurely activities, punctuated by an occasional exotic high points? There is no harm in dreaming large dreams. Little boys want to be professional athletes, and little girls want to be prima ballerinas. Grand dreams can inspire practice. Later in life, people write like hope their projects succeed. Businessmen toil to make their ventures successful. Speakers want to talk and have their teaching be well received. Goals prompt us to do our best. But dreams can also be egotistical. If we examine ourselves, we may find sinful cravings and envy. And if we do find such sins, we should take them to the Lord. We should confess them to him. James promises God will give grace to the humble. James does not here specify what that means, but the rest of Scripture tells us when people see their sin and their inability to reform themselves, when they stand before the holy God, they are guilty. And they often feel hopeless and ashamed. When our sin humbles us and we plead for mercy, God grants the grace of forgiveness first and then restoration. In fact, almost every paragraph of James reminds us that we fail to heed the word and fail to meet the test of true religion. And still we imagine that we can bring something to God and therefore make him love us. Even pastors who know better sometimes think their dedication to gospel ministry will make God love them more. But God favors pastors no more than salesmen, farmers, or engineers, or podcasters, or writers. He does not even favor successful pastors over unsuccessful pastors. In fact, prominent pastors may be the most susceptible to pride and find it the hardest to humble themselves. After all, God granted them the personality, the training, the intellect that led to their success, and the Spirit blessed their labors. If we work hard, it's easy to imagine that we deserve this favor. Indeed, anyone who works long and hard at any noble task can begin to think the Lord must reward their labor. But God gives grace to the humble. So James says we must choose between two ways of life. This is the way of ambition, grasping and pride, and the way of repentance and humility, which leads to peace with God and then with mankind. True repentance, friends, is more than feeling sorry for yourself. The penitent man acknowledges the sins at hand. A reader of James should repent for the sins James singles out. Pride in knowledge, pride in hearing the word but doing nothing. The reckless speech that will say anything to get a laugh or gain an advantage. The desire to fit in with society rather than stay unpolluted by it. If we humble ourselves in genuine repentance, God promises to forgive us and to exalt us with Christ. I'm reminded here of what Augustine said, that when describing the Christian life, he said that it is humility, humility, and humility. He is absolutely right. And John Calvin echoes that when he says, following Augustine, that the Christian life is humility, humility, humility. Friends, we need to understand here how faithful God has been. We are often faithless. We often act in our own power, and under our own in our own strength, thinking that we are sufficient for these things, that we can just power through the day, that we can just motor through things. And even the tendency to do that is so, the longer you're a Christian, is so appalling. It should be appalling. It should be abhorrent to us. The fact that we think that we can motor on and we can do whatever we want to do, and yet the Lord is sufficient. It's the Lord who helps us with that writing assignment. It's the Lord who helps us with that speaking ministry. It's the Lord who gives us success in, if you're a lawyer, in that trial. The Lord gives you success in that difficult situation, responding to that difficult person. He gave you the wisdom, the insight from his word to rightly handle it. And on and on, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our families, the truth of what I just said is exponentially true in our daily lives. And this is why we need to humble ourselves. Because it's not about me, and it's not about you. In fact, I remember one conversation with a dear friend, a mentor, who now has been with the Lord about 5 months. And I remember him saying, Dave, you don't, this is about 8 years ago. He said, Dave, you don't have a knowledge problem. You have an application problem. What James wants to diagnose in our hearts, in our lives, is, guess what, so-and-so, you don't have a knowledge problem. You know the Bible. You know what it teaches. But you are not applying the Word to your life. You're not being humbled by the Word. You're not being shaped by the Word. You know, I want to give a personal example. There's usually three things I pray for every day, in addition to many other things. But I usually start out my day praying for the Lord to help me with faithfulness, that He would help me to be faithful to Him, faithful to His Word, faithful to the Gospel. And then I pray, Lord, help me to be focused. Help me to be focused on You. Help me to be focused on serving people. Not my to-do list. My to-do list is secondary to serving the Lord and being available to serve people. Third, I pray for humility. I know my tendency, my tendency, maybe it's yours, is to do exactly what I described. Walk on my own power, walk on my own strength, check off the things. You know, the day goes so fast. When do you have time to stop and pray and read the Word and those kind of things? And yet, if you never make time, you never really have the time. Here's the thing about that. You have to be intentional. You have to be intentional about pursuing the Lord in the daily stuff of life. Recently, I mentioned one of my mentors went to be with the Lord. And that's been a very challenging situation personally for me. It's something that the Lord has helped me with. He continues to draw me closer to Himself in prayer, in the Word, and that's wonderful. Also, I've been seeing two biblical counselors, and that's been an amazing help. But through that, just acknowledging that, you know what? I need help. This grief is beyond me. It's beyond me. It is. The situations of our lives, we can go so far, we think, and then we reach a point when we realize, I really don't. And that's when, are you going to be humble and are you going to ask for help or not? And even well before that, you should ask for help. This is what the gospel does. Christ has been faithful to us. His ways are faithful and true. In fact, Hebrews 13, 5 and 9 tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful to us. He always will be faithful to us. He will walk alongside of us. He is going to help us. He's going to see us through. This is good news. You know, this is why we need to grow in this area. All of us. We need to grow in this area. We need to grow in humbly receiving correction. How do you receive correction? Do you immediately rush? Question, do you immediately rush to suggest that you're not as bad as that person says? And don't you realize that because of Christ, you can lovingly accept correction, recognizing that the worst about you was already paid for by Christ himself? And don't you recognize also that even in criticism, you can test all things. You can hold fast to what is good. You can reject what is not true, because God's word tells us what is true about us. As we consider the wisdom of God as peaceable, it's not divisive, it's true. It leads us on the path of everlasting life because of Christ. And so we can gladly humble ourselves before the Lord, humble ourselves before others. Not in our own power, not in our own strength, but with the help of the Lord. We can do this in our marriages. We are to lead in the home and in the church, and we can humble ourselves before our wives when we sin against them and ask them, "Sweetheart, would you forgive me for doing this thing?" And be specific about what that is. Would you please then forgive me? We can humble ourselves. And the same is true, wives, for you. You can humble yourself before God and before your spouse when you sin, or your children. This is how God uses us. God uses humble, faithful servants of Christ. And this humility is attractive. It's the opposite of what our world says today. The world has no answer for this. It has no category for a humble, faithful servant of Christ. But this is what we need, because it's so countercultural today. We are living in a time when it's all about me, it's about mine, and even as people seek truth. But see, the truth, biblical truth worked out in our lives, will humble us. Because we know that apart from Christ, we could never be a child of God. Because of Christ, though, we are in him. And Paul says this in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So humility is not an opponent of the Christian faith. It is a good thing for us. It helps us to grow. It encourages our growth in godliness. It points us to God. It points us to his sufficiency. It points us to the person and work of Christ, into the sufficiency of Christ, and even to the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we come and we acknowledge that we too often, in a variety of ways that you know for us, we walk in our own power. We walk in our own strength. And Lord, we repent. We ask and thank you for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We thank you that you are a good high priest who even now are interceding for us. You are our advocate. You are our mediator before the Father. And we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus and for his death, burial, and resurrection, without which there is no hope. So we praise you, Lord, for the hope that you offer. And we humble ourselves before this beatific vision of Christ in his death and his resurrection. And we praise you and thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.